Today's passage is from Romans 8, verse 16 to 13. It's inside your program. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and then fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present times are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thanks very much, Lee, and let me add my welcome to you this lunchtime. Our passage this lunchtime brings to the fore the question of suffering. In a room like this, there will have been, I'm sure, many experiences of suffering, and perhaps some are very real at the moment. And one of the questions we often wrestle with is, how are we to make sense of suffering? It may be that you're here this lunchtime looking in on Christian things. Those may be questions you have. Or it may be an issue that you feel God needs to deliver an answer to, if he's there. Well, today's passage does give us an answer. It's not everything there is to say. The Bible speaks of suffering a great deal, and there's more to say than we'll say this lunchtime. And yet, we will see an answer. So please listen in and consider it. But we must also remember that the letter of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian church in Rome. It was written primarily to Christians. Paul has been holding up the gospel as if it were a gemstone in the light, and he's been showing us the brilliance of the gospel from different angles. And he's been doing that so that the Roman Christians then, and us today, would put our lives confidently behind the task of taking the good news of Jesus to the world. But the suffering we experience can rock us. It can rock our confidence. We can be asking, is the gospel really good? Does it really have an answer? As I experience suffering now, is the gospel somehow going wrong? And is it really worth sticking with Jesus when it makes our life harder in some ways? Well, in our section this lunchtime, Paul holds up the brilliance of the gospel again, and he says, yes, it really is worth it. And so let's move to our first point, and that is that suffering is to be expected in the present time. Have a look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We saw last week that Christians have the assurance they are children of God because the desire to battle sin within is evidence of God's Spirit dwelling in them. And it leads up to this wonderful waterfall of logic in verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Part of the family to receive the inheritance which is to be glorified with Jesus. But we also noted last week the clause in verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What does this mean? Very simply, it's saying that those united with Jesus, with the Spirit dwelling in them, are assured of glory. But the route to glory is one of suffering. Jesus suffered before he was glorified in his resurrection. And if we're united in him, well, we follow that same path to glory. It's striking he uses the language, provided we suffer with him. In other words, Christians must expect suffering. It will be unavoidable. It is necessary en route to glory. It's possible that this comes as a shock to us this lunchtime. Or if it isn't exactly a shock, well, it may be that we feel uncomfortable hearing this. And Paul knows this, and that's why he goes on in verses 18 through to 30 to help us to understand suffering. He wants us to be strengthened in confidence in the gospel. He wants us to understand how suffering fits in, and he doesn't want it to rock our assurance of glory. He doesn't want us to walk away from Jesus and that future glory because we experience suffering and we think that something has gone wrong or that it's not worth enduring. He wants us to stick with Jesus through suffering for future glory. But what kind of suffering is Paul speaking of here? Well, we can answer that by looking at two details. In verse 17, he says, provided we suffer with him, that is, Jesus. And in verse 18 that follows, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. That phrase, this present time, it speaks about the age we live in. It speaks about our world. We see in verse 20, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Paul's talking about chapter 3 in the whole Bible. Right at the beginning, the first book of the Bible in Genesis, we learn about God's perfect creation. A wonderful world where humanity ruled flawlessly over creation under God's good rule in perfect relationship with him. But in Genesis 3, we also read of tragedy. Humanity rebelled against God. Rather than live in his world under his good rule, Adam and Eve chose to usurp God. And that is the heart of sin. It's the attitude, actually, that we all have by nature. Paul put it earlier in chapter 8 as the attitude of hostility to God. And the result was creation in chaos. God's just judgment, judgment on humanity, death and decay entered the world, and creation suffered too. To Adam, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. And verse 21 reiterates that, saying creation is in bondage to corruption. You see, the present time, the time we live in, is a time of a broken world, a world devastated by the effect of sin. And so it is a world where there is suffering. We may ask that question, why is there suffering in the world? Well, this is actually the root of the answer the Bible gives. It's not necessarily an easy answer. The root of the suffering in the world is actually human sin. We live in a world given over in God's judgment to what we wanted, our rebellious desires. And as one author puts it very simply, we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. The sufferings of this present time affect us all. But verse 17 also speaks of a specifically Christian suffering. This is suffering with him, suffering with Jesus. We read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, we read of his suffering, tempted for 40 days by the devil in the wilderness, wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane before facing God's wrath on the cross. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin, suffering the battle with sin, a uniquely Christian suffering. But also persecution, a plot to kill Jesus. Betrayal, arrest, mockery, scourging, beatings, abandoned by all, even his closest friends, crucifixion. In a broken world, to be united with Jesus is, in one sense, to become at odds with the prevailing tide of the world. And so as we live in a broken world, united with Jesus, we too, we join in the battle with sin, and we experience persecution as he did. Jesus said to his disciples in John's Gospel, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So, as those united with him, we follow the same path he did, suffering now en route to glory. But is it worth it? And that is our second point. Suffering is to be expected in this present age, but there is incomparable glory to come. Have a look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Advertising companies love to make comparisons. There's the classic advert of half-screen comparisons between their product and other leading brands. And the message is always the same. Ours is incomparably better to the alternative. But here Paul makes a truly remarkable comparison, perhaps even shocking. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Maybe we hear that language of not worth comparing and we think, just be careful a moment, Paul. You don't know what suffering I've seen and experienced. It's a big claim to make. But Paul isn't writing this glibly. Paul knows what it is to suffer. In the letters he writes in the New Testament, he speaks of the battle with sin. He describes his weakness. He famously speaks of the thorn in the flesh. And he knew a life in a broken world. Hunger and thirst. Cold and exposure. Illness and tragedy. And he knew of persecution for the sake of Jesus' name. Imprisonment, beatings. Left for dead. Abandoned by friends. For Paul to say verse 18 is not a superficial comment. And in fact, notice how it begins. He says, I consider. He's thought about this. He thinks about his sufferings. And he thinks about the glory that is to come. And when he thinks, he can say, the glory is incomparably great. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to it. And so as we consider these verses this lunchtime, let's also be thinking. As we consider the glory to come for Christians, Paul wants us to be able to say, not glibly, but genuinely, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, what is that glory then? Have a look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Have you ever waited with eager longing, perhaps for a special day, perhaps for a holiday, or maybe it's for the end of something? For lawyers, some of you, it might be the end of a transaction. Or for others, the end of a busy period of work. Or maybe it's just for the end of times of difficulty. Here we see creation is waiting in eager longing. It's waiting to be set free from bondage to decay. This is the language of restoration, the devastating effects of sin undone. Creation is longing eagerly for the day when it will be perfect once again, where pain and suffering, death and decay are gone, a brave new world. The world in its glory as God created it. And did you notice the end of verse 19? Because as creation longs for this, the thing it's actually waiting for is the revealing of the sons of God. Or as verse 21 puts it, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, the moment creation longs for is the moment that Christians are glorified. Because as God's children are revealed in sinless glory, this new humanity will rule. And it will rule well as always intended. Creation will be made new, and God's good creation order will be restored. It will be the experience that it was truly made for. And so creation eagerly longs for that moment when Christians are glorified. And actually, that is the moment we are to long for too. Look at verse 23. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits of the Spirit means to have the Holy Spirit with us, like a down payment of the glory to come, the first fruits of a wonderful future. And so we wait eagerly for the fulfillment of it, for the fullness, new bodies redeemed, free from the lingering effects of sin, physically standing as sons and daughters of God, adopted in his family. No more battle with sin, no persecution, no pain, no tears, and a relationship with God enjoyed to its fullest as his glory radiates on us. But as well as eager waiting and longing, there is also groaning. We saw it in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. As we wait for incomparable glory, there is groaning now. Creation grows together in the pains of childbirth as it waits. My wife and I have the joy and blessing of two children, and I've experienced, sort of in a way, the groans of childbirth, but also the moment of new arrival, the moment that the groaning of labour changes to a newborn cry. Pain turns to joy. Creation is groaning for the joy of glory which will follow the pains of decay now. And in verse 23, we see that we also groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons and redemption of our bodies. Until our bodies are redeemed, the battle with sin rages. Until creation is renewed, persecution and sufferings of this present age continue. It is normal that we'll groan as our transformed inner being longs for the physical to catch up. I find this really helpful to remember personally, a relief even. We are not called to be stoics and stiff upper lip. We can groan. Whether we're Christian here this lunchtime or not, we will groan in suffering. But if we're Christian, we groan because our inner being, in our inner being, we have the first fruits of what is to come, a glorious future to consider. The world around us is so focused on the now and the short term, but Christians wait for a glorious future. Think about it. It is our hope. And verse 24 speaks of that hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is not an uncertain hope like, I hope you'll get the job or I hope I'll win the prize. It's a confident hope, a hope that something will happen. The future glory is hope we were saved for. When we put our trust in Jesus, God's judgment at our rebellion against him is removed. It is poured out on Jesus as a willing sacrifice in our place on the cross. We are not condemned, we are saved. And so we have certainty of glory. We can't see it now, but it will come. And so Paul says, wait for it with patience. Stick with Jesus through suffering now, because you are en route to incomparable glory. Suffering is expected in this present time, but there's incomparable glory to come. And thirdly, God is utterly committed to getting us to glory. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. These are quite remarkable verses. Did you realise that if you're a Christian, here this lunchtime, the Spirit is praying for you? As we suffer in this world, we are sometimes very conscious of our weakness, but the Spirit knows what we need and intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. He speaks to God on our behalf. He prays in perfect accordance with God's will. A friend of mine spoke of the comfort of these exact verses as he supported his wife through cancer treatment recently. He told me that so often he wasn't sure what to pray. But he said to me, to know that the Spirit was interceding according to the will of God was such reassurance. When he wasn't sure what to pray, he knew God's Spirit himself knew exactly what to pray and was praying it for them. The Spirit intercedes for Christians according to the will of God. But it does raise the question, what is the will of God? Well, and we can see that as we follow through the verses from verse 27 through to 30. Because the will of God is no less than his determined, committed commitment to glorify his children. So end of verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we have according to the will of God, according to his purpose, will and purpose. It's the same idea, speaking of God's will, which verse 29 and verse 30 explain. God's will is that Jesus has many glorified siblings. That his son is the firstborn of a whole great family like him, conformed to the likeness of his image. Verse 29, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's purpose is about getting those he's chosen and called to glory as glorified new creations, redeemed bodies like Jesus, ruling with him over a new creation. God is utterly committed to getting his children to glory, and the Spirit is praying with him for this. A friend I mentioned earlier understood this about these verses, and he said more on his suffering. He said, it was a great comfort to know that not only the Spirit was interceding for him and his wife, but that he knew what the Spirit was praying for him. In suffering and weakness, the Spirit is saying to God the Father, get them to glory. Fulfill your purpose. God's will is that his children will get to incomparable glory he's prepared for them. He's committed to it. It is what he's doing in the world. And as we close, we'll see that he's actually planned and purposed all things towards this purpose. Look at verse 28 again. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes this verse is used a bit like a Bible version of the saying, every cloud has a silver lining. As if to say, I'm sorry you've lost your job, but God will work it for good. He probably has a better one lined up for you. But that's not quite right. God is working all things for good, but the good here, as we've seen, is connected to his eternal purpose for his children. Our idea might be of good might be a better job with better hours or better pay, but God's idea of good is that we are confirmed and conformed to the glorious likeness of Jesus. That we rule with him in glory over his perfect new creation. No pain, no sin, no suffering. Relationship with him. This is saying God is working all things for the good of those he's chosen and justified in Jesus by faith to get them to glory. And I take it by all things, he really means all things. Just consider this for a moment. All the events of today and tomorrow and yesterday, the past decade, the past century, the past millennia, God is working them together to achieve his will. His glorious son, surrounded by glorious siblings, in a glorious new world. And all these things includes our sufferings. There's a wonderful comfort in times of suffering. Whilst the Bible doesn't necessarily give us the specific answer to the question why now, why then, why this, it does give us an answer. Suffering is not purposeless. The atheist is forced to say that ultimately suffering is meaningless, just tough luck. The person who believes in karma has to speculate on links between events to try and make sense of the world. But those trusting in Jesus, there is real hope. In times of suffering and pain in a broken world, God is working out his purpose to get you to glory. As you press on in the battle to put sin to death, even when it's tiring and hard, God is working out his purpose to get you to glory. as you experience hostility, maybe from family, maybe from friends, maybe from colleagues, for living and speaking for Jesus. As we see Christians suffer at the hands of regimes in the world, God is working out his purpose to get his children to glory. And so Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Sufferings to be expected in this present time, but there's incomparable glory to come. And God is utterly committed to getting his children there. Let's pray together. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Heavenly Father, we recognize the reality of suffering in our world, and we so often groan inwardly as we experience it. We thank you that you speak through your words to help us understand it. And we thank you that even through suffering, you are committed to getting your children to glory. Help us to keep considering this and eagerly waiting for the glorious future that is available for all who put their trust in Jesus. Amen.